that our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, may be focused upon the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we might study tonight not to know the Bible, but to know the Lord. That you work in our hearts those everlasting principles that you have written and put down in your Bible. Thank you that we can trust the Holy Spirit to minister unto us. You know who we are. You know our hunger. You know our needs. You know our capacity. Lead us where we are and take us where you have us. We ask it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. All right, welcome. For those that are new, we have a special welcome for you. And also, if you're interested, we're in lesson 30. You might feel lost and say, oh my, I've missed 29 lessons. If you're interested in all of those lessons, just see Lillian. We have it all on cassette tape, and there's no charge for that. So if you want those tapes, just let my wife know. She's the one out there running back and forth, making sure everything is well for you. Welcome back now in Genesis 3 to our devotional look at this book. It's a foundational book. It's the first book in the Bible, and God gave it in order to ground us thoroughly in His heart, in His message. It's a foundational book. The first 11 chapters deal with foundational facts, and then chapters 12 to 50, that's where we are now, deal with foundational characters. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You've heard the expression through the Bible, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why just those three? Why doesn't he say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Elijah, Samuel, Daniel, Isaiah? Why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And the answer is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob contain the foundational characteristics. Abraham is a man of faith. Isaac is a man of surrender. Jacob is the one who came to know God as his all-sufficient. When you know God in faith, in surrender, and in all-sufficient, you have all the eggs in one basket. That's everything. And so God begins the Bible with these foundational characters. Now we've been looking at the friend of God, Abraham. God selected from his life 12 events. And so we're studying those 12 events. He's called the father of faith and the friend of God. And if we want to know how to trust God, it is illustrated in the life of Abraham. Everything the Bible said about faith is illustrated in the life of Abraham. Later on, he develops it in doctrine in the book of Romans and so on. But it's all pictured in seed form. And Abraham was called the friend of God. The all-inclusive lesson of faith is friendship. You say, how can I trust God? The answer is be his friend. Because you can't trust a stranger. And the more God is your friend, the more natural it is to trust him. Most folks who say, I'm having a struggle with faith, they're not really having a struggle with faith. They're having a struggle with the knowledge of God. They don't know the Lord. He's a stranger, and you can't trust a stranger. And they don't really need more faith. They need a new vision of God. The more you see God, the easier it is to trust him, because it's natural to trust a friend. We are in the sixth event in Abram's life. We've seen Abraham as he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and his pilgrim faith. We saw him in truth-telling faith when he failed in his faith and lied about his wife Sarah. We saw him as he separated from Lot and chose the will of God. We saw him in the War of the Five Kings in his victorious faith. We saw him in saving faith, as it was illustrated in chapter 15 in the Torch Covenant. And for the last two sessions, we've been discussing this polygamous union that Abraham had with Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden. And when we left off last time, we were discussing that story in chapter 16. Now, this was a terrible time in Abraham's life. We just sort of labeled it impatient faith. The story of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah revolves around two facts. I'll remind you of that, and then we'll pick up our new material. The story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael revolves around a promise and a barren womb. Not just a promise. A promise and a barren womb. God had promised Abraham a seed. God had promised Abraham a child. And when Abraham first received that promise, he was 75 years old. The Bible spells it out. The problem was that Abraham, his wife, was barren. Her womb was closed. She couldn't have a child. She couldn't have a baby. And so Abraham and Sarah wondered how God would fulfill that promise. You're going to have a child. And Sarah can't have any baby. Abraham was 75 years old. Sarah was 10 years younger. So when the promise first came, Sarah was 65 years old. I'm sure at first it was exciting to hear from God, and they must have been anxious every month to see if Sarah would become pregnant, if she would have a baby. But she didn't. A few years went by, and I'm sure they began to discuss that. And Abraham wondered at that point if he hadn't misinterpreted God, if maybe he heard him wrong, if maybe God didn't really say that. In Genesis 15, verses 2 to 6, Abraham comes before God to discuss the problem. And Abraham suggests this to God. He said, Lord, I'm paraphrasing, but this is what it says. Lord, my wife is barren, and you said we're going to have a child. Now, probably you meant my adopted child, Eliezer of Damascus. And he discussed that with the Lord. Now, Eliezer wasn't his real son. It was the son of one of his slaves. And he thought maybe that was how God would do it. Glance at 15:4, please. Genesis 15:4. God comes out in simple words and says, one who shall come forth from your own body shall be the heir. And we read in that chapter, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He took the step of faith. Well, more time went by, and still nothing happened. Still, Sarah didn't get pregnant. Remember, they're not getting any younger. Chapter 16, verse 3. Chapter 16:3 tells us 10 years went by. That's why we call this impatient faith. At first, Abraham believed God. But after time went on, don't forget now, he's 85 years old. And Sarah's 75 years old. The Bible doesn't tell us of all the details of the bedroom conversation I'm sure they must have had. But once again, the cloud of unbelief begins to settle over the tent of Abraham and Sarah. And they do what many Christians do when God delays. God says he's going to do something, and then he doesn't. And we wait and wait and look, and then they begin to talk about it and reason it out. And how often that turns into a nightmare. Well, that's what happened here. And so they sat down and said, let's get a pro-con list. Now, let's figure this thing out. Exactly what do we really know from God? And so they got a sheet of paper. I'm filling that in. That's how I think they did it. And they took their crayon, and they began to figure it out. And they said, number one, we know there's going to be a child. That's clear. God said that. There will be an heir. There will be a child. What else do we know? Abraham says, I know from chapter 15, I'm going to be the daddy. I'm going to be the father. That's the second thing we know. What's the third thing we know? That's it. We don't know a third thing. All we know from God is there's going to be a child, and I'm going to be the father. Sarah says, maybe I'm not going to be the mother. Did God tell you, Abraham, that I'll be the mother? Abraham thought back and said, well, you know, not really. He didn't say that. He said, this baby will come from your body. And so they waited some more time, and they tried and tried, and Sarah, the Bible shows us, felt real bad. She felt like she was standing in the way of God's promise. She felt like Abraham, her husband, was being held back by her barren womb. She didn't want to stand in the way, so she figured out a way that they could still walk with God, they thought, and obey God, they thought, and not violate the life that they had. We looked at that last time, chapter 16:2. Sarah suggested, why don't you take my handmaiden Hagar and have a child by her? It'll still be a child. It'll still be from your body. And in a sense, it'll be mine because she's my handmaiden. She's my property and whatever she has is mine. So in a sense, it'll be mine. Well, I don't know how long they talked about it or how long they discussed it, but that's what happened. That's what they did. Abraham took Sarah, or rather took Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. And that was the beginning of a very sad time for Sarah and for the family and for Hagar. And if you know anything about history, for the whole wide world. Because from Ishmael came all of the Arabs and from Isaac came all the Jews and they're still going at it. And it all happened that day when Abraham decided to help God. From that polygamous union of Abraham and Hagar, a baby was born, and that baby's name was Ishmael. Now, this is the story we've been discussing now for the past 2 seconds. And we've been looking at the perils of impatient faith, problems that come into our life when we try to help God and assist the Lord, trying to figure things out and substitute that which is natural for that which is supernatural. And instead of accepting the barren womb, the impossibility, the helplessness, Abraham and Sarah tried to work around the barren womb. It's not enough as a Christian for you to come to the Bible and just say, I claim the promise of God. God said it, I believe it, that settles. It's not enough to come after the promise of God. You've got to accept the promise of God, but you also have to come to grips with your barren womb. In other words, it's not enough to say, God will do it. You have to know you can't do it. Both are true, and both are included in every act of faith. Chapter 16 and chapter 17 go together. Chapter 16 shows that story of how they turned to the flesh to help God instead of trusting God for the promise. And but chapter 17 shows you all of the results when you throw in your 2 cents worth. God will do it, and I'll help him. And oh, what a mess. Hagar will illustrate forever what happens in my life when I don't trust the Lord, what happens in your life when you don't trust the Lord. She had a baby. Her baby's name was Ishmael. God described that baby, and 16:12 words it this way, he shall be a donkey of a man. And oh my, he was. A donkey of a man. Every time I try to help God, the result of that is an Ishmael. An independent, stubborn, unyielding creation that militates against the purposes and the ways of God. I think all of us have our Ishmael. And we can look in our life and see many times what happens when we have relations with Hagar. When we left off, I told you we had to study Hagar 2 ways. Not only Hagar, but as you go through the Bible, you'll see this over and over. Hagar is a real person. You've got to study Hagar as a person. She didn't have much choice in all of this. She was a slave. She was sort of forced into the whole situation. And now she ran away, you know, and she was out there in the wilderness, a pregnant slave girl, nowhere to go, and so on. She's a real person. And the first time God appears in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord is right there in chapter 16. He's going to appear a lot of times as the angel of the Lord. But the very first time, he appears to Hagar in the wilderness. So you got to study Hagar as a person. And God deals with each of us as individuals. But you also have to study Hagar as a picture. She's a person, and God deals with her. But she's also a picture. And the New Testament explains the picture. This is not my bright idea. This is not the idea of some hymn writer or some Bible teacher who makes it up. God mentions Hagar. God tells us in Galatians, this is what she pictures. And there's no getting around that. Sort of like Moses. Moses as a man and Moses as a picture. As a man, he had face-to-face fellowship with God. You've got to study him as a man. As a picture, he's the lawgiver that was not able to take God's people into racks. It's different. It's the same thing in reverse with Solomon. You know the story of Solomon. Solomon is a man. As a man, did he ever blow it? Oh my. With his 700 wives and 300 concubines. He really messed up. But as a picture, he's a picture of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus reigning on the earth for 1,000 years in the millennium. So you got to study as a person and as a picture. Hagar, as a person, met the Lord and had a union, a relationship with the Lord. Hagar was a believer. As a picture, she'll ever picture the story of the tragedy of living by the flesh. What happens when we don't trust the Lord and when we try to do it on our own and live by the flesh? Now, I had promised to develop that this week. Last time we looked at Hagar the person. And I thought we'd get to Hagar the picture. But as I studied this, I decided to wait until chapter 21. Because in chapter 21, Hagar comes up again. And then Hagar and Ishmael are finally ejected from the household of Abraham, which forms the climax of the picture. So I'm going to wait till we get to chapter 21 to look at Hagar the picture. That brings us to what I'd like us to consider this evening. I'll ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 17, please. Many summarize this chapter by the one word, circumcision. And in a sense, that's true. But there's more in chapter 17 than this wonderful sign of circumcision. The chapter revolves around a revelation of God to Abraham. This chapter is easy to outline. You just glance at these words. Chapter 17, 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said. Well, we've got to find out what he said. And then notice in verse 9. God said further to Abraham. He said something else. You better know what that is. And then verse 15. Then God said to Abraham. You better know what that is. And then at the end, verse 22. And when he finished talking with him, he departed up from him. There's chapter 17. God appears to Abraham and he says this. And further, he said this. And then he said this. And after he was all done saying this, this, and this, he left. If I'm going to get to the heart of God, I got to know, what is this? What did he say first? And further, he said this. What did he say second? And what did he say third? Because it was that revelation of God to Abraham and that threefold message that he had that unfolds, unlocks this wonderful chapter. As we begin to look at this chapter, don't just dip down and take Genesis chapter 17 as if it were some isolated chapter all by itself. It has to stay in the flow of the story. We're still talking about Abraham. We're still talking about Sarah. We're still talking about Hagar. Still talking about Ishmael. He hasn't changed subjects. Read the last verse of chapter 16 and the first verse of chapter 17. The last verse of chapter 16. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael for him. And look at 17. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, you see, 13 years have passed between chapter 16 and 17. Ishmael's now a teenager. See, we just sort of read that la-la-la as if nothing happened. A lot happened in between these two chapters. Now, we have no record of what took place. And we can only sort of read in between the lines by what is stated after this. I'm sure Hagar had a hard time, at least at first, because you remember God told her she had to go back after she ran away from her mistress. She had to go back and submit. I don't think that was easy, not right away. And I don't think it was easy for Sarah. Sarah must have had a tough time too, receiving Hagar back and then watching her in her pregnancy and finally give her husband a baby, then watching that baby grow up to be a teenager. The Bible tells us that Sarah was jealous, and it's hard. And then I suppose at least this was going on in Abraham's life. Number one, I think he was at least at the beginning treading the very thin line of living with two women under the same tent. And these women weren't exactly friendly toward each other. Trying to keep peace and harmony and so on. I can't prove it, but I think so. The second thing we see from this chapter is that Abraham came to love his son Ishmael. That's important. He's got a teenager now, 13 years old. According to the record, he's a donkey of a kid. He's not a mama's boy. He's a man's man. All-American Jew, or Hebrew, or whatever he was back then. Not American, I guess. But Abraham grew close to his son. And the third thing, and this is what I think everything hinges on, what was going on in his heart in terms of his relationship with God? What about his union with the Lord? I don't want to read it in, but from the facts, here's what I think. If you disagree with me, that's okay, because it's not going to hurt the principle. This is how I read it, and the principles will stand whether you agree with this or not. But I think Abraham needs a revival. I think he needs to be restored. He messed up. He messed up badly. And I think he's drifted from the Lord. And the way this chapter reads, it's like a repentance. It's like a restoration. It looks like Abraham's been far from the Lord, and now he's getting it right again. In chapter 16, I don't think you don't have to be a theologian to see this. Chapter 16, Abraham messed up. It was wrong for Abraham to have an impatient faith. God had given a word, he should have waited for God. But after 10 years of waiting, I don't blame him. I'm not saying I blame him. But I'm saying it was wrong to have an impatient faith. And it was wrong for Sarah and Abraham to try to circumvent the barren womb. Try to get around their helplessness. It was wrong to try to help God. It was wrong to use human wisdom instead of God's revelation. And certainly it was wrong beyond question for Abraham to go to bed with a woman that was not his wife. No question about that. It was wrong. And he did all those things in chapter 16. Before this chapter, you can see Abraham is sort of excited. God said, you're going to have a child. And he was promise conscious. He kept talking about it. He kept trying to figure it out. And he got excited about the seed and the heir and the blessing. And he seems to have lost something in this chapter. When Ishmael was born, it's almost like his life became wrapped up in what we'll call the fruit of the flesh. He seemed to get wrapped up in Ishmael. And you don't see him talking about the promise anymore. You don't see him thinking about it or discussing it with his wife, not figuring it out. Either he gave up on the promise or he forgot about it. And in this chapter, when God appears to him, God brings it up again. Now, he hadn't heard that for 14 years. He hadn't thought about it. And when God brings it up in 17:16, Abraham is shocked. And he falls on his face and laughs at the promise. And he suggests to God, in fact, he begs God to accept the fruit of the flesh. He says, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." Now, I'm not going to get to this tonight. Next time we'll pick that up, Lord willing, his laugh. And by the way, you study that for your own heart. And my commentaries are just about divided. Is Abraham's laugh a laugh of faith or a laugh of unbelief? You meditate on that. And see, next week we'll discuss that. Anyway, in my view, those 13 years in between 16 and 17 were very dry for Abraham as far as God was concerned. He was parched. It was barren. God had shut down heaven. There was no word from God. There was no vision. There was no dream. There was no revelation. There was no oracle. There was no communication. And God, after that sin with Hagar, just sort of went out of the picture. And Abraham, just according to the record, just sort of gets involved now with his new son and with his family and so on. But as you read this, you get the sense God is far, far, far away. And Abraham is not enjoying that union. And when God shows up 13 years later, Abraham's not looking for him. Abraham's not expecting him. Abraham's not praying for him. And Abraham's not saying, "Oh, Lord, my heart is dead and dry and barren. Will you please show yourself?" There's none of that. Abraham's living his life. He's involved now with Ishmael and so on. And God, unsolicited, God initiates. And God shows up. And he gives us this marvelous thing. And when he does, Abraham has to turn back unto the Lord. And that's exactly what he does. He had messed up, and for 13 years, he just lived with the consequences of the fruit of the flesh and outside of his sweet fellowship with God. And the promise, the Lord, the covenant, all of that was way, way in the background. Let me try to set up the scene for you. If you look at 17:1, the Lord appeared to Abraham. And if you have, depending on which translation you have, but you'll notice L-O-R-D, it's all in capital letters. When it's all in capital letters like that, it's the word Jehovah. Jehovah appeared to Abraham. Now, how did he appear? In the last chapter, he appeared as the angel of the Lord to Hagar. Did he appear as the angel of the Lord here? Now, glance at verse 22, please. 17:22. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Interesting description. God went up from Abraham. And somehow, he visibly ascended. I can't prove this again, but maybe it was in that kind of glory cloud that we read about. The one in the bush and all. Somehow, God descended on Abraham. The Hebrew word is, and God lifted up off of Abraham. And somehow God was on him. And evidently it was the Shekinah glory cloud that came all around Abraham. And that's why we read in verse 3, Abraham fell on his face and God talked to him. My, if that glory cloud came around you, you'd fall on your face too. Came around me, I'd fall on my face. And what we see in Abraham now, at the beginning of the Bible, we'll see over and over again. When the Lord appears, we just fall down before him in his presence. Very humbling to be in the presence of God. Especially if you had messed up. It's embarrassing, too, when God shook up. God hadn't talked to him for 13 years. And after a long, dry spell, after being far away from God, after seeing the flesh grow up in your life, and that's all there is the flesh, in tremendous glory, God appears, and in awe-inspiring reverence, Abraham falls down on his face, and God begins. And that's the way the chapter's outlined, God speaks three times. He said, Abraham, it's been 13 years. You need to know this. He speaks it marvelously. And further, Abraham, you better know this. And he speaks again, and then one more time. And then God lifts up something. Welcome back, Abraham. After this chapter, Abraham says, is where he ought to be. So this is an important chapter in the history of Abraham. Glance at the first 8 verses, please. This is the first communication of God after 13 years of silence to Father Abraham. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. That's the first time he heard that he'll have royalty. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You'll notice as you go through this chapter, in verse 5, Abram has a name change. Later on in verse 15, Sarai has a name change. But they're not the only ones that had a name change in this chapter. It begins with God having a name change. God appears to renew the covenant to Abraham. Boy, did he need renewal. He needed that. And God comes again. Abraham's mess up did not change God's plan. And God's about to renew the covenant. The first words God spoke to him are in verse 1. I am God Almighty. That's new. That's the first time in the Bible God is known by that title. God Almighty. In our society, a name is just a convenient means of identification. Gary's not Pat, and Pat's not Kurt, and Kurt's not Rick, and Rick's not Jack, and Jack's not Ed. We just use names to identify us, and we just call it. But in the Bible, names had a meaning. And when a name was changed, it often told a story of a character change or a destiny change or a change of revelation. Abram means something. Next time we'll look at the meaning of the name and why it was so important. Sarah means something. And later on we'll see Isaac, or rather Jacob's name is changed to Israel. That means something. And that goes all the way through the Bible. And so Saul becomes Paul. There's a name change. And Simon becomes Peter. There's a name change. And it always has a spiritual meaning. But the chapter begins with a new name for God. A name change. A side of God Abraham never heard about before. In fact, we're about 2,000 years deep in human history. 2,000 years between Genesis 1 and Genesis 12, between Adam and Abraham. And God never used this name before. Right here is the first time. Chapter 17:1, I'm God Almighty. In the margin, you see the Hebrew for that, El Shaddai. I'm God Almighty, El Shaddai. That comes from a root which has to do with sufficiency. You'll see that 5 more times in Genesis. God says, in effect, Abraham, 14 years ago, you really blew it. 14 years ago, you messed up real bad. You tried to help me. You tried to do what only I could do. Sarah's womb was also a tomb. It was dead. And I promised to bring life out of death. And you thought you could do that. and you couldn't do that. And you tried to skirt around and circumvent the barren womb, and all you got was trouble. That's because you didn't know me as El Shaddai. Now permit me to introduce myself. El Shaddai means the God who's more than enough. He's not enough. He's more than enough. Sometimes you hear somebody say, God answers prayer. You won't find that in your Bible. The Bible does not teach that God answers prayer. The Bible teaches that God over-answers prayer. He never answers. He over-answers. Exceeding abundantly beyond everything you could ever ask or think. God never answers prayer. He over-answers prayer. God is not enough. More than enough. He's all-sufficient. And Abraham needed to know him that way. That's one of the great names of God in the Bible. Now where do you think, which book in the Bible do you think God will reveal himself as El Shaddai more than any other book? Can you guess? Just think of what it means. The God who's more than enough. Which book in the Bible? Not Exodus. Why, it's the book of Job. Now wouldn't you think Job, remember what he went through? 31 times in Job, God calls himself El Shaddai. You know why? Because Job needed to see, with all those problems, he needed to see a God that was more than enough. And 31 times in that book, God calls himself El Shaddai. We're going to see it 5 more times in the book of Genesis. Abraham and Sarah had impatient faith. They didn't trust God all the way. They stumbled over the barren womb. They didn't think that God had what it would take to accomplish what he had promised. You're going to have a baby? I can't have a baby. I got a dead womb. Yeah, but I'm El Shaddai. I'm the God who's more than enough. And so it is possible because I'm El Shaddai. And I'll keep my promise. In chapter 17, 13 times, you read the word covenant. Covenant, 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 covenant. You'll have to guess what this chapter is about. It's about a covenant. And it's called an everlasting covenant. If you know the New Testament, you know the everlasting covenant is the covenant of the grace of God. And what you have here in a picture is what we call the everlasting covenant, the grace of God. Notice in verse 2 how many times God says, I will. Verse 2, I will establish. I will multiply. Verse 4, you shall be. Not you shall be if. There are no ifs here. I will make you, verse 5, I will make you, verse 6, I will make nations of you, I will establish you, verse 7, I will be, verse 8, I will give to you, I will be. First thing God says is this, Abraham, it's been a long time, hasn't it? 13 years. You know what you forgot? You forgot who I am. I'm El Shaddai, the God that's more than enough. And my covenant, Abraham, depends on 2 things. It depends on who I am and what I do. That's what grace is all about. Who he is and what he does. And he says, Abraham, you know how you messed up? You thought it depended on who you were and what you did. And he said, we got to talk. We've got to get this thing settled. 14 years ago, you really messed up. Because you looked at who you were. And then you tried to do something. Abraham, this is the new covenant. This is the covenant of grace. This is the everlasting covenant. This is the unconditional covenant. This is the unilateral covenant. This is the covenant without any ifs. It's not I will be with you if. I will bless you if. There are no ifs. Not if you repent, if you pray, if you surrender, if you go to church, if you tithe, if you belong, if you give. None of that. No ifs. I will because I said so, barren womb notwithstanding. I will do it because I'm El Shaddai. And Abraham, if you're going to understand me and know me and go on with me, if you're going to become a partaker and flow in the covenant of grace in the history of redemption, you're going to have to know it doesn't depend on who you are and what you do. It depends on who I am and what I do. That's what these first 8 verses are all about. 17:7, it's called the everlasting covenant. Glance again at verse 1, please. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me. See, that's what he hadn't done for 13 years. Walk before me and be blameless. Some folks think there are two commands there. Number one, walk before me. Number two, be blameless. Be perfect, be complete. There are not two commands there. There's only one. Walk before El Shaddai. Walk before the God who's more than enough. That expression, be blameless, is not a command. It's a guarantee. You know what I mean by that? All right, let me illustrate. Play with fire, be burned. Is be burned a command? Not a command. So, play with fire and be burned. Walk with God, be blameless. That's not a command. He's telling you what'll happen if you walk with God. That's how to do it. And he's just pointing him to the wonder of grace. Like the New Testament says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He's not saying, if you love me, obey me. He's saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will. He's not giving them something to do. He's calling them to love the Lord. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you walk with me, you will be blameless. Abraham and Sarah messed up by trying to get around the barren womb. They trusted themselves, their own flesh, their own scheming. And they ended up with a donkey of a man and nothing but trouble in the house. I'm El Shaddai. God is more than enough. Stop looking at who you are and what you do. Start looking at who I am and what I do, and then you'll begin to see this new covenant. Chapter 17, verse 9, God said further to Abraham. What's the second thing Abraham had to learn? 13 years of being far from God, all of a sudden God appears to him in a glory cloud probably. He falls on his face, and God says, let's talk, Abraham, let's get back to basics. Let's get back to ABC. Let's get back to the beginning. It's not who you are, it's who I am. It's not what you do, it's what I do. Because it's healthy, it prevents infection and so on. Now, Abraham was commanded to remove that little piece of flesh in every male that was born in his house and everyone who was under this covenant as a sign of the covenant. In its basic simplicity, here's what circumcision is. It's a picture of separation. Say, separation from what? Well, what they cut off. They cut off a piece of flesh. And the Bible says that little piece of flesh separate the person from the flesh. And that became in the Bible the great illustration of the truth, separation from the flesh. You know how the word flesh is used? That which I do on my own. When I'm not trusting God. When I'm trusting my own wisdom and my own heart, my own strength, and so on. And that circumcision became then this wonderful sign. You say, well, why does God give this particular sign so graphic? Why would he use this? Why didn't he just cut off an earlobe? Or cut off a finger or something like that? Or make some scar somewhere else on the body that people could see? I believe he used circumcision for at least these three reasons. Number one. Now remember, you got to tie this into the story. 14 years before this, Abraham messed up. He went to bed with a woman that wasn't his wife. And I have an idea after this. I don't want to play with it. But I think this scar of circumcision was a constant reminder to Abraham to be separated in his flesh. And in all the relationships that he was about to have, this was a reminder of his immorality. How often the flesh is expressed in sexual impurity. You see that not only in the Bible, but everywhere in the world. And God chose this time as a reminder of that kind of thing. Not only was it a reminder of Abraham's impurity before God, but it was performed in a very private way, very personal. And it's not a mistake that God said, I'm going to give you a sign of separation, and I'm going to give you that sign where it will really drive home the principle. I'm going to put that sign right on the source of life, right at the heart of life. We're talking about how to produce for God, how to bear fruit for God, how to be productive with the Lord. And God said, all right then, I'm going to give you a sign on production. I'm going to use the reproductive organ. I'm going to use the source of life. And I'm going to say right at the source of life, you better be separated from the flesh. And if you're separated at the source of life, then you'll be able to produce fruit unto God. It's like the root system of a tree. It's hidden. And nobody would walk down the street and know if someone was circumcised or not. You can only see that from the outside of their life. And yet God was saying, this is a private separation. It's like the roots that nobody can see it. Between you and God, it's very personal. Right at the source of your life. A circumcision was a reminder of Abraham's immorality. It was a very personal, private, hidden thing of the inner man and the secret man. Right at the source of life. And I also think that God ordained circumcision as a sacrament, as a sign, because it was performed on the male. And the male was to be the head of the house. And that's why he had to do his children. And I think God was underscoring the primary responsibility of the man to be the head of the family. When God told Abraham to circumcise his children, he was calling on Abraham to be the head of the family. And this idea, willing to have your children circumcised, think of it in terms of the spiritual principle. Oh, may God raise up families that are willing to have their children separated, not like other kids, separated unto God. Many parents do not want their children to be different than other parents. One of the most difficult parts in any parent's surrender to the Lord is the surrender of their children. And oh, may God help all of us to desire, and I'm speaking in a metaphor, desire to have our kids circumcised. By that I mean different than the rest of the world, and separated unto God and from the flesh. Right from the beginning, God didn't give us any room to misinterpret this circumcision. Because right away he started applying it spiritually. You're reading in the Bible, and pretty soon he begins to talk about the uncircumcised heart. Jeremiah 4:4, take away the foreskins of your heart. He was talking about a spiritual circumcision. And he talks about uncircumcised lips. And the Bible talks about uncircumcised ears. Someone had the sign of circumcision. Did that necessarily mean that they were separated unto God? Certainly did not. Not at all. That's the problem. A lot of people are baptized today. See, that's like a sign. That's supposed to be an outward symbol of what happened inside. Sometimes people have the outward symbol, but they don't have what's on the inside. That's why in the New Testament there was such a problem, because the Jews gloried in the flesh. God loved us. We're his pets. We're his favorites. We're circumcised. Not of those uncircumcised Gentiles. Get away, they're dogs. And they had this idea, because they were circumcised, that they had this in with God, this monopoly on the law. Listen to Romans 2:28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He's a Jew who's one inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Many have the outward signs, but they don't have the inward reality. And God says to Abraham, look, Abraham, I'm going to give you a covenant. Covenant of grace. It's not what you do, it's what I do. It's not who you are, it's who I am. and then the sign that you're living by grace. Now, I'm not going to use the picture. What's the sign? Now, 1994. What's the sign? 95. What's the sign? Boy, he straightened out my theology. What's the sign that I'm living by grace? And the answer is separation. A holy life. If I'm not living a holy life, that's the sign that I'm living by grace. And if I'm not having the holy life, then I'm not living by the grace of God. I'm going to ask you to take the time, and we'll get ready to wrap up. Look in the New Testament, Colossians 2, verse 11. Colossians 2, 11. Here's the reality of it. This is God's explanation. Colossians 2, 11. Okay. It says, in Him, Christ Jesus, in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. The removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's a tremendous verse. You see, in the picture, there was just the removal of a little piece of foreskin. Little piece of flesh. He said, now that you know Jesus, that was just a picture. A little piece of flesh. Now, it's the removal of the whole body of the flesh. If we're going to have a picture of that, we'd have to skin it. That would be the picture that he's saying. When you've trusted in the Lord, you are separated from the flesh. And it, again, that is just a marvelous little illustration that he gives. God makes me holy in Christ when I'm separated unto Him. When I live unto myself, I'm uncircumcised. The Bible talks about that. When my heart is hard, I'm an uncircumcised heart. When I don't want to hear it, I got uncircumcised ears. When I don't want to declare God's truth, I got uncircumcised lips. See, the Bible uses that all the way through His Word. So that's the second thing He told Abraham. Abraham, number one, it's all of grace. Number two, the sign that you've understood that, that you're going to live a holy life. Walk before me, be holy. You're not going to mess up like you did 14 years ago. Can a person not living by grace have the sign? Good. That's just excellent. Anybody can go through the motions and say the words and sing the songs. Can't have the reality. Well, let me give a strong illustration. Matthew 22, remember that man came to Jesus? He said, what's the great commandment in the word, in the law? And our Lord Jesus made this answer, Matthew 22, 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Mark quotes the same story and adds, with all your strength. Have you tried to do it? Have you tried to love the Lord with all your heart? Not 80% of it. Not 95%. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Got a barren womb, don't you? You can't produce that. There's no way we can do that. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 36 says, moreover, the Lord will circumcise your heart in order that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And listen to that. God said, I'll circumcise your heart so you'll be able to do it. There's no other way to do it. There's not a possibility. And what was true of the greatest commandment is true of all lesser commandments. Every commandment in the Bible is impossible. You have a barren womb. Every commandment is also a promise. Every time you see a command, you can claim it as a promise. Because you can't do it, God can. Not who we are and what we do, who He is and what He does. So every time, some people say, I claim the promises. Start claiming the commands. You can claim the commands the same way you claim the prophets. Because if God says do it, He's also going to enable you to do it. and he'll circumcise your heart in order to do it. And so he's just calling attention that God is the one who does it all. After 13 years of Abraham living with the consequences of the flesh, God appears to him and says, all right, let's start again. Time to start over. Time to clean the slate. Time to remind you. Stir up your heart again. Abraham, by grace, who I am, El Shaddai, God who's more than enough. It's what I do, not what you do. Abraham, here's the sign for you. Separation from the flesh. And then he adds at the end of that little thing, very graphic thing. He says, you're not willing to have the sign of circumcision? Let him be cut off. And what God is saying, of course, that's a picture. But the principle is this. If you are not willing to let God separate you from the flesh, then just stop. That's your only solution. You've got to live by grace. If you don't live by grace, you've got death. And your whole Christian life is going to be just like his 13 years were, far from God and barren. You know, Christians struggle with how can I obey God? How can I know victory? Some of you heard my testimony. Man, I was so burned out trying to work for God and trying to make it happen and make these things real in my life. I didn't have a clue how to know the Lord and honor the Lord. I'm so glad for the new covenant. I'm so glad for the covenant of grace that it doesn't depend on me but on God. The more you let God circumcise your heart, the more you're going to see this. I said God speaks three times. We'll look at the next one next time. Let me just set it before you. First he says it's grace. Then he says, here's the seal, the picture of grace. And then the chapter ends up, God speaks one more time. And he says, now let's talk about the fruit that comes from grace when we do it my way. And that's when he begins to talk about my way. So next time, we'll look at, pardon? Think what? I'm getting communication from the other room here. Oh, okay. All right, fine. I got it. For those listening by tape, you don't know what's going on. I don't either. The point I'm trying to make, and then next time we'll talk then about the fruit that comes from grace. I just got word that as we close and before I pray, the girls would like to share and come. So I'll ask the girls to come. I'm supposed to know sign language, but I don't.